It's 64 this morning. It's good to be back with you this week. Last week I was in the Dominican Republic, and it was a blessing to be able to be back there and see the work that is being done. As we've said before, that there's a nonprofit ministry that I'm helping to run that is building a church down there for a congregation. And the church is actually done. We're in the midst of building the house for the pastor. And next week, I think I'm going to just briefly show you some pictures and things to kind of update you on what's going on down there. So we'll talk about that more next week. But as much as I go down there, it's good to be down there and see what's going on. But it's always good to be home, too. I don't know if it's hard for you when I'm away. I assume it's not. Maybe you take joy when I'm away. But it's hard for me when I'm away. It's always good to come back. I look forward to being back and sharing the Lord's word with you. Isaiah 64. This morning we're going to start reading in verse 1. It says this: "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No one has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him joyfully. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take a hold of you. Verse 7 again. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us, and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire. And all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly?" What we find here in Isaiah 64 is people who are pleading for the presence of God among them. Now, in this moment, this is a people who had turned away from the Lord. You will find this all through the book of Isaiah and through the Old Covenant. You will find that the people of God walked with him. The Israelites walked with the Lord, and he would do things among them. And then they would get comfortable, and then they would turn away from the Lord. And this went on and on. The cycle over and over happened where people would walk with the Lord. They would get comfortable in that place with the things that God has given him, the blessings that had been poured out on him. And then they would turn away. They would start to think, well, we have all these things. we're comfortable. Things are going well. We can probably do things on our own. And over, this cycle would go. Now, in this Isaiah 64, we see this petition for God to move among his people. That's what's happening here. If you go back to Isaiah 63, it says that the people had turned away from the Lord. And then it continues into this prayer. Really, I think about halfway through Isaiah 63, I can't remember exactly what verse, but that is really probably the beginning of this prayer. But what we find here, again, is a petition for God to move among his people. Verse 1 says this: "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known among your adversaries and the nations, and that the nations might tremble at your presence." Now, as much as as much as the people of Israel had turned away from God many times over the years, there were also many examples of people who would call out to the Lord. You see, in the midst of people who were turning away from God in their comfort, in their desire to pursue their own ends, there was always a remnant of people who were faithful to the Lord, and they would call out to the Lord. We find some of those examples. Psalm 130, verse 1, it says this. It says, out of the depths I cry to you. You see, what is happening here is somebody who is in such a position where they recognize the hopelessness of situations around them. And it says, out of the depths I cry to you. Now, these depths could mean any number of things to the person who is crying out to the Lord. The point is, they have come to the end of themselves and they recognize that I have nothing outside of a move of God. You see, that could be anything. That could be the person who is conscious of their guilt and sin. And they finally are struck with that to the point where they, before God, recognize, I have nothing. I can't pay for this. I can't overcome this sin. The only thing that I have is to bow myself before God and plead for his mercy that is available to me. You see, it is sometimes out of that depth that people cry out to God. Sometimes it could be a collective congregation or a church in the whole of America, those who are saved in Christ who recognize, God, the things that are happening around us, we don't have the ability to change this. So out of that depth of understanding, and out of the depth of the craziness that is going on around us, God, we cry out to you that you would move. You see, or maybe it's your passion and desperation for a family member or a friend who doesn't know God. And you see them destroying themselves. And you have such a weight of a burden. And out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. You see, that is what the psalmist says. It's just a few words here. Out of the depths I cry to you, but it reveals a disposition of heart where somebody knows, I have nothing. I can't do anything about this. I can't change this person. I can't change the culture. You see, we got to be people like the psalmist who say, out of the depths, Lord, we cry to you. Because no matter what we can do with our own skill or talents or gifts or money, that means nothing if it isn't established by you. You see, at the end of Psalm 90, I believe it's the last verse, I can't remember exactly, but it says, establish the work of our hands for us, Lord. Yes, establish the work of our hands. You see, if you and I are to ever do anything of eternal value, it will be when the Lord establishes our work. You see, you and I can do some great things with our own gifts and abilities. But you see, that's limited to here in this earth. Eventually, that work will be burned up. You see, if the Lord establishes the work of his people, it will be something that lasts for eternity. And you see, we begin to pursue God in that way when out of the depths I cry to you, when the Spirit within me recognizes that whatever situation before you, that I can't do it, but God can. You see, that has to be the motivation in everything that we do, that out of the depths I cry to you, Lord, in all things in my life, or in all things in the church, that out of the depths we cry to you, Lord, because we recognize that no matter what we do here by our own power, that is nothing, but you can do something. And you see, that's what he's calling for here in Isaiah 64. You see, it is necessary. It is necessary for man to come to the end of himself and recognize that we are fully reliant on God in all things, that we need his moving or we have nothing. Now, what characterizes a move of God? Verse 1, again, he says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil. Now, you see what is happening here is he recognizes that when God moves, when he rends the heavens, that word rend means to tear open, that he would tear open the heavens and come down. You see, what characterizes him moving, his glory revealed in the earth in that way, is that the mountains might quake at your presence as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil. Now, we see this kind of illustrated in many places in the Word of God, Exodus 19:18. This was when God was beginning to make a covenant with the Israelites, and he was on the mountain. It says, when God descended on Sinai, the whole mount quaked greatly. We find in Psalm 18:7, when God appeared to David, the earth trembled and quaked, and the foundation of the mountains shook. 1 Kings 19:11, this is after Elijah was on the mountain with the prophets of Baal. It says, when God had been seen by Elijah, then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. Micah 1:3-4, the mountains melt beneath him, and the valleys split apart like wax before fire, like water rushing down a slope. Now, if you look into this, what you will find in humanity is people look into, or as people are sometimes struck by the glory of mountains. If you go to a place where, you know, not just some hills, but a place where it is some serious mountains. I looked into this week, but people characterize mountains as something that is constant, firm, and sure, or permanent. Constant, permanent, firm, or sure. These are the things, the kind of feelings that well up within people when they consider the grand nature of mountains, serious mountains. You see, what is happening here is, in the Bible, you can find the same thing. I would say that mountains represent kind of the same feelings that would well up within somebody. But you see, what is happening here is Isaiah is petitioning God to tear open heaven and come down that the mountains might quake. You see, sometimes as humanity, we have a way of thinking that the things that we do are permanent or firm or sure. Right? We may not say that sometimes, but our actions would prove that the things that we do or the things that we have, we act like they are firm or permanent or sure, that they will just always be. Even our life in itself, sometimes we just assume that we're going to have tomorrow, right? We just act like, well, tomorrow I'm going to do this, or next year I'm going to do this. We think that it's just guaranteed. It was amazing. Church I came from, my office was weird. The church was directly off Interstate 80 in Pennsylvania. And in the winter, when all the leaves were off the tree, through my office window, I could see the interstate. And it happened maybe two or three times every winter where there would be some terrible wrecks out on the interstate right there. And then, of course, everybody's diverted through this two-lane road through Brookville, Pennsylvania, which is a town of 4,000 people, and it took you an hour and a half to get across town. But you see, there were some wrecks that were terrible. 15, 20, 30 cars piled up right out there in the interstate. I don't know, this is maybe a weird way of thinking, but for me sometimes I always thought, like, you know, somebody wakes up that morning and just assumes that they have the rest of the day, and tomorrow, and the next day. And they're driving along and they don't know that 10 minutes from now, that's it. 3 minutes from now, that's it. They have no idea. Or just around this next bend, that's it. Think about how amazing that is. How frail humans are. That 30 seconds now I could be dead and I have no idea. Not one of us has any idea. You see, the point of this is Isaiah was saying, Lord, rend the heavens, tear open the heavens and come down. That these things that humans think are so firm and sure would be shaken by your presence. That the disposition of man, the heart of man would be so shaken by your presence and the weight of your glory that they would know that you are God, that they need you, that something has to change here. This is what Isaiah is saying. Saying, Lord, we need to be shaken up because we have come to the place where we think that what we are is firm and sure and permanent. Lord, come down and shake that up so that we can see you as you are and begin to walk in your ways. You see, it takes that part of humanity being shaken up to begin to walk with God. Every time. If you are truly walking with God, I guarantee you there is a point in your life where you were shaken at the foundation of who you are and you understood that who I am is nothing before God. I am fully in need of Him. Now, the effect of the move of God, we find, starting in verse 1 again. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. You see, again, Isaiah's prayer was for a move of God that would shake the foundation of the human heart so much so that the nations and the adversaries of the Lord would be revealed for what they truly are. Again, he says, God, that you would rend the heavens and come down to make your name known to your adversaries, and the nations might tremble at your presence. You see, that will never happen. God's name will never be known among the nations or among his adversaries. They will not be confronted by who God is unless the weight of who God is revealed among them. You see, you go back to things like, I believe it's Exodus chapter 34, that it was after the Israelites had rebelled against God and they come out of Egypt and they had seen God do all these miraculous things and they rebelled against him. And over through that time, they were saying, let us just go back to Egypt. It would be better for us to go back to that place and be enslaved than to trust God in the wilderness. And you see, they eventually rebelled against God and formed an idol as Moses was on the mountain sitting in the presence of God. That God was revealing his principles to Moses. And in the midst of that, the Israelites were down in the camp saying, well, he's taking too long. He'd been up there too long. We don't know what's happening. So we're going to do our own thing. They began to form an idol. And you see, when Moses comes down, he sees all the ways that the Israelites had rebelled and sinned, and he goes back on the mountain before God, and he's interceding, he's praying for, he's petitioning God on behalf of the people down in the camp that had rebelled against God. In the midst of this, Moses prayed something that is so significant, but such a small, just one sentence, so significant. He said, now, Lord, show me your glory. In the midst of all that was happening here, all these people rebelling against God, he said, now, Lord, show me your glory. You see, that word glory, when you study it, simply means, it can mean weight. Now, it's not talking about show me the weight, your literal weight, God. It's talking in a figurative sense. God, show me how heavy you are. That in my heart, I would understand the weight of your being. And he said, Lord, if you don't go with us when we leave this place, because God had said, okay, I'll send you forward into the land, I promise you, but I'm not going. He said, Lord, if you don't go, what will distinguish us from everybody else on the face of this earth? If you don't go with us, what will distinguish us from everybody else on the face of this earth? You see, what Moses knew is that they could have gone on and laid hold of all of these things. You see, that God had said this would be a land flowing with milk and honey and everything you need, all these amazing provisions that God had for them in this land. But Moses knew that those things, that wealth, and all the things that God had stored up for them as provision in this land meant nothing if the Lord's presence wasn't among them. And going with them and distinguishing them. What I am saying to you today is that unless God's glory is revealed among you and I here in this place, no one outside will know him. This is how God ordained that this would function. I'm not saying that God will never move in somebody outside of you and I, but the fact is God has called his people to be his ambassadors. And most of his work he does here on this earth is through you and I. And as Moses prayed, now God, show us your glory, because we can't take another step unless you are with us, distinguishing us by your presence. You see, the point of this is that the glory of God revealed among you and I is what gives weight or substance to our declaration out there. When I say to somebody, about Jesus and who he is and what he can do for them, there is nothing behind that unless the Lord is working in me, unless his glory is in my heart, unless that is flowing out of me. Those words mean nothing out there. You see, the only hope that I have in speaking words to somebody else is that there is weight behind those words, or it is backed by the presence of God in my life. You see, this is why this prayer is so significant for the church. Oh God, that you would rend the heavens and come down to make your name known among the nations and your adversaries. You see, because the people of Israel were in a hopeless situation, I would say to you today that the situation that humanity is in is hopeless without the Lord. It always has been. You see, the only hope is for those who have been called to be the ambassadors of Christ would be desperate for the glory of God to be revealed among them, to bring weight or substance to the things that we declare in this earth. You see, we're making a truth claim here in this earth. An exclusive truth claim. There is no other name by which you can be saved except the name of Jesus. We are making an exclusive truth claim. Anything else is not a godly declaration. The Christian message is an exclusive message. You see, but it's also inclusive in that God wants all men to be saved. They have to come through Jesus, but he wants all to be saved. You see, that message, that exclusive message, is offensive to the sinful heart. A message that says to somebody who wants to be God of their own life, a message that says to them, you're wrong. That's an offensive message. A message that says to the sinner, you have to repent from your ways and believe. Repent means that you turn the opposite way. That message is offensive to the sinful human heart. And you see, what I'm saying to you today is when we have a message like that, the only hope is that that message would be backed by or given substance by the glory of God revealed among us. Meaning that I'm pursuing God, I know God, and I have seen him at work in me, that he actually changes me. And I know it. When I speak to somebody about Jesus, it is not just some information that I recite to them, but it is in the depths of my being, I know God has done this in me. You see, there are countless reasons we could give why Christianity is true. If you study it, there are countless reasons that substantiate Christianity or that God exists. But you see, something is more meaningful than just giving somebody arguments when you can say, I have seen God change my heart. I have seen him work in me. I have seen his life-giving principles at work in me, and they can work in you too. You see, your testimony means something. We need to be people who pursue the glory of God among us so that the nations and the adversaries of God might tremble at his presence. Now, this passage also gives us an idea of the one for whom the Lord moves. Verse 4, from of old no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No one has seen a God beside you who acts for those who wait for him. No one has seen a God beside you who acts for those who wait for him. Now consider how significant this message was in that time. In that time, simply the message that in the beginning, the message that the Lord said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one." That was a totally counterculture message. Because in that time, people believed in many gods. They didn't just have one god, they had many gods. They had different idols that they would bow themselves before. And here was an idol for this situation. Here was an idol for another situation. You would bow before all of these things to try to get these gods to do something for you. You see, in the pagan religions of the time, everything hinged on your labor to stir up this god that they might give you something. But consider what we find in Isaiah chapter 46. It says this, starting in verse 1. It says, "Bel bows down, Nebo stoops low. Their idols are borne by beasts of the burden. The images that are carried about are burdensome, a burden for the weary." Understand what he's saying here. The images or the idols that these people bowed before that they had to carry. They had to literally pick up these gods. That somehow they would bow themselves before gods that they had to pick up and carry somewhere. These images that are carried about are burdensome, a burden for the weary. They stoop down and bow. They stoop and bow down together, unable to rescue the burden. They themselves go off into captivity. Listen to the Lord's response to these idols that the people had to work so hard to try to please. He says, "Listen to me, you descendants of Jacob, all the remnant of the people of Israel, you who I have upheld." Listen, the contrary message here. You have all these idols that you have to pick up and carry. And he's saying to you, Israel, whom I have upheld since your birth. You're trying to carry all these idols around, these idols that will never give you anything in life. But he said, "I have upheld you. You don't have to uphold me. I'm the one who has held you. I have carried you since you were born. Even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you. I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you." You see, this is totally contrary to what they had known. These pagan idols that they would have to lift up and carry and work so hard to try to get some sort of movement from this idol, and there was never anything. Consider even in 1 Kings 18 where Elijah is before the prophets of Baal. And it talks about how they had made two separate altars and God was going to move on one. And the priests of Baal were to petition him to move and burn up the sacrifice on the other altar. And it says they had chanted and cried out to their gods all day. It said to the point where they would cut themselves and they would dance around trying to get this god to move. And there was nothing. God has said, "I have upheld you. I have carried you. I will sustain you. I have made you. I will rescue you." You see, God is just simply waiting for people. He's waiting to move in people who will wait on him. People who won't try to carry things themselves. People who won't try to carry some sort of heavy load and burden here in this earth. As Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you will find rest." It says God acts. No one has seen a God beside you who acts for those who wait on him. You see, too many times we've gotten out of the habit of waiting on the Lord. Even if something is as simple, if you've been here on our Wednesday night prayer times, I would encourage you to do that because it's been awesome. But I've been trying to remember every time to explain to people. Sometimes we'll take 20, 30 minutes to just pray. Everybody just prays as they feel led. Sometimes there's silence. And I try to remember to say every time, some of the most amazing times for me in prayer have been when I didn't say anything. You would be away from distractions, in a room off by yourself somewhere, or kneeling at an altar, and you would just sit in the presence of God. There's sometimes that I would do that and pray and not say anything for 10 minutes. And I can't tell you the peace that I have felt in those moments. And so many times I have wondered then, why does it take so much for me to remember how good this is? You see, because it's just so easy to get up from those times and begin to try to carry things yourself again. To carry the burden yourself again. The Lord is willing and ready to act on behalf of those who wait for him. Or that could mean as a church, that we resolve ourselves, we're not going to do anything until the Lord tells us what to do. Doesn't matter how long that takes. We're going to wait on him. Because we're going to do something different here. We want our work to be established by the Lord. You see, waiting isn't a passive thing necessarily either. Waiting requires seeking the Lord and being in his presence. I'm not talking about waiting, meaning that I just sit back and go on about my business and hope that someday God just drops something in my lap. It means that I'm seeking the Lord, and in his presence, I'm waiting to hear from him until then we make decisions. So first, the Lord acts for those who wait on him. The next thing, in verse 5, you meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness. You see, God acts for those who joyfully do his righteous work or pursue righteousness. God moves for those people who actively seek righteousness. Being right, again, this is what this word means, is being right in relationship with God and then right in relationship with other people. You see, when I joyfully pursue that, not just as a religious burden, but when I joyfully want to be right with God and right with others, God will act for those people. For those who remember you in your ways, meaning simply that God isn't an afterthought and that my aim in life is to walk in his ways. You see, God can't be something that's just an afterthought. That's not what waiting on him is talking about. Waiting on him is being in his presence, seeking to joyfully do his works of righteousness and remember him in his ways. The last thing is that he works on behalf of those who repent. Verse 7, there's no one who calls upon your name who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of your iniquities. Verse 8, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. You see, this is the attitude of somebody who was willing to repent before the Lord. The Lord works on behalf of those who are repentant, meaning that I see the Lord reveal sin in my life, and I turn the other direction. That I want nothing to do with that. You see, this is why when we find in Romans 12, and there are other verses that say similar things, but it says, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. You see, the Lord acts on those who despise what is evil because they recognize that which God sees as evil eventually destroys the human heart. God acts on those who see this evil, whether it's in them or things that surround them in life, and they say, I want nothing to do with this. I want to go a different direction. You see, this is what the gospel message requires. Mark chapter 1, starting verse 14, it says, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. He's saying that you need to turn a different direction and believe the good message that I'm proclaiming to you. You see, this is what Jesus asks of his people, is that you would repent and believe. Meaning you would turn from your sin and go a different direction and that you would believe in him. That word believe doesn't simply mean that you acknowledge that somewhere out in the transcendent universe that God exists and that Jesus is somewhere and then you go on about your business. But believe means that I understand what he has spoken and I order my life after it. that when he says things like, you should pray, that I believe that and I do it. You see, the Lord is looking for people who will repent of their sinful ways and believe and walk with him. And again, Isaiah, he says, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. You see, the Lord acts in mercy toward those who are repentant and willing to allow him to be God. And he says, we are the clay, and you are our potter. We are ready and willing to be molded by you and for you. The worship team can come up as we begin to close. You see, Isaiah 64 is a prayer for the glory of God to be revealed in a way that crushes the sinful human heart. That the glory of God, the weight of who God is, would tear open the heavens and come down with the weight of his glory and crush the sinful human heart. But you see, God never desires to leave people in that state, in the place where their spirit is crushed. That's not necessarily a bad thing. I know when we say it that way, that sounds bad. But you see, the sinfulness in humanity deserves to be crushed under the weight of God's mercy and love and his glory. Because God desires to destroy in you that which brings about shame in humanity, so that he can raise you up to something new. You see, God never casts anybody down or crushes them with a desire just to leave them there. Every time he says, come up here, get up. And he raises them up and removes them from them the rags of their own sin, old sinful life. And he clothes them in priestly garments. He says that you and I will be a royal priesthood. You see, but so many people miss it because they are desperate to cling to their rags. When God is saying, just come up here. I will make you royalty. Why do we so desperately hold on to the weight of the world? Why do we so desperately hold on, cling to things that we can do in our own power? Why do we so desperately want to do things our way when the God of heaven is waiting to act on behalf of those who wait for him, those who joyfully work righteousness, and those who have a heart that is willing to repent and say, God, yeah, I need you. And the things that I have done in my past are wrong, and I don't want to continue down that road. You see, some people never get that. Some churches never get that. And eventually they'll close their doors. You see, we can only be sustained as a church or as an individual by human effort for so long. Eventually it catches up to you, and it never ends well. Again, sometimes I don't know how much to say because we're live streaming this. I can think of at least five churches right now that when I was young were thriving congregations that are maybe not about to close their doors, but they're well on their way. You see, unless the glory of God is revealed among us, we don't have any hope. I'm not preaching this today to drag you down. I hope you understand that. What I'm saying is there is more available to us. The glory of God revealed among his people, first of all, gives life to you and I. If you want to experience life, pursue the Lord and his glory revealed in you. If we want to do things as a congregation that will last not just years in this earth, but for eternity, that will happen when we pursue the Lord in his glory. That's why prayer is so vitally important for the church. If there's anything that we need to do well, it needs to be prayer. I'm not saying well in that you learn how to say good words or use sentences that you string together that sound good to people. That's not what I'm talking about, but that we would develop a disposition where I understand, God, I need you, and I will go to you in all things. That's what we need. God has said, my house will be a house of prayer. He has told us what we should be. We don't have to wonder. The question is, this year, will we do that? Promise, I'm almost done. I'm not telling you that. I know there are people that pray. I know that. In this congregation, I know that. And continue doing it. If you don't, I would urge you to learn how to pray this year. Because it is the most significant thing you can do in your faith journey. And there is also something to be said for the body of Christ coming together to do that. You can pray when you're by yourself, in your closet, in your car, wherever you are, you can pray and do that. But there is also something significant when the people of God come together for that purpose. So we're going to do that together. We got Wednesday nights. We're doing that right now. At some point before Easter, we're going to start a fast together as a congregation and seek God in prayer together. And there will be other opportunities to do that. But I'm just urging you as this congregation, we don't want to just exist for another 10, 20, 30, or even 50 years and do things our way. You do things the Lord's way so that our work here will be established for eternity. Not for our glory, but for His. If you need to pray about anything today, you can come to this side. Somebody pray with you, you can come to this side. Pray by yourself. Lord, we thank you today for your goodness and your love and all that you are, the ways that you work among us. We thank you that you are a God who is not like any other God, who simply places a burden and a weight on the people that they would work hard to try to stir him up to give us things. But Father, you have said that you will carry us, that you will move, you will sustain us, you will uphold us. And the ones who you uphold are those who will wait for you, those who are repentant, those who joyfully work righteousness. Father, help us to be those people and help us to begin that process of walking that way by pursuing you in prayer. Father, we love you today. Thank you for your goodness and all that you are. It is in your name we pray. Amen.